So we do have one other quick announcement that they forgot to mention. It's an important one. This week, the Buffalo Bills opened their new stadium, and I'm convinced it is a sign that this is the year. So my condolences to all of the Packer fans, the Viking fans, and the Indiana Bear fans. The Hammond Bears just doesn't have the same ring as the Chicago Bears, but what are you going to do? The taxes are too high. I should probably pray after that. Okay, I know I probably just set myself up for a lot of things, so we're going to move to Jesus now. Luke chapter 24, verses 1 through 35 will serve as our text for today. I think one of the great accomplishments, maybe even miracles of human engineering, is when someone chose to pair peanut butter with chocolate. I don't know who that first genius was, but we know for certain it was Harry Burnett Reese that made it famous by combining chocolate and peanut butter and thus inventing the Reese's peanut butter cup. It created something completely new. The collision of two simple ingredients, chocolate and peanut butter. In the 1990s, my life had a collision of sorts. I was doing my own thing, going my own way. I was a sophomore in high school. It was that year in 1991 that my life collided with Jesus in a profound and unexpected way. Prior to that collision, I was in a season of my life that my parents referred to as the dark years. Things were challenging. There wasn't any reason that I could explain as to why my thoughts and my behaviors were so, well, we'll use the word poor. But in 1991, a friend of mine named Bob Selesky mentioned he was going to be going to church at his youth group and wanted to know if I would tag along. I was 15 years old. I had a mullet past my shoulders and a Led Zeppelin t-shirt on. He said, you might want to change your shirt. Nothing I could do about my hair. And so I went, and I experienced something I had never experienced before. I walked into a church of teenagers that seemed happy with their life. They seemed to have it together. And I can't say that I came to faith that evening, but I left and I knew something was different. And my friend Bob asked me to go back again, and I went mostly because there were some cute girls there, but it was what I needed to go back, and so I went. And then I went back again, and then I went back again, and on a youth convention trip to Syracuse, New York, Jesus got a hold of my heart, and my eyes were opened. My heart burned within me. When I collided with Jesus, two of the great questions that I held were addressed. The first question was, how do I actually live in a way that makes sense? And second, what really is the meaning of all of this? This thing that we call life, a thing that up until that point I was struggling deeply with. But there was a third question that I wasn't even thinking about at 15 years old that I started to think about, and that was the question, how do I die? Or maybe said differently, what happens after I die? I mean, it is the great unknown. It's where the greatest of human questions actually live. And anyone who has ever stood over the casket of a loved one knows that death can be cruel, and this is not how it is supposed to be. God's original design, as described in Genesis, was much, much different. It was more beautiful. It was more breathtaking. And because humanity could not help themselves, brokenness was introduced into the world. And from the third chapter of Genesis all the way to the first chapter of the New Testament, humans were longing for something better and more profound and deep. Over 2,000 years ago, the Jewish people, the people of God, were still longing. 2,000 years ago, the people of God had grown weary. There was a longing for redemption, a longing for a Messiah who would come and change everything. But there was also what could be described as a settled disappointment that had hovered over the people of God, because maybe they longed for a change, but they had resigned themselves to the fact that this may be how it is. And then something happened. Jesus collided, Jesus converged with the world and brought with him a glimpse of hope. In the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5, which is the beginning of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, Jesus offers this profound teaching on how to live in the world. And at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew describes the reaction of the people that were listening. The people said that Jesus was different because he taught with authority. Could it be that this is the one that we've been waiting for? And then this same Jesus who teaches with authority begins to work miracles. And I promise you, if you are in the presence of someone that is working affirmed miracles, that's going to get your attention. It all began at a wedding called Canaan, in which the groom had not properly prepared, and they started to run out of wine, which is alcohol. And they started to run out of wine, and there was this embarrassment because at a wedding, you're supposed to have more than enough. And so there is a crisis happening, a crisis that was very cultural, much more than running out of food at any of our events, nothing that would ever happen at Fort. But if you run out of food at your party, you might say, well, that was unfortunate. But in the days of Jesus, if you ran out of food or wine, it was a testament to your family that you had not provided for your guests. And so there was this embarrassment. And Mary, Jesus' mother, says to him, you need to do something. And Jesus says, woman, it's not my time yet. This has nothing to do with me. But Mary completely ignores him, as any good mother would do. And she says, just do whatever he says. And so Jesus says, well, bring me some water. And he turns it into the finest that the fruit of the vine has to offer. And even the head banquet master was astounded, because he said, you serve the good wine first. And then when everyone has had their fill, meaning when they're buzzed, that's the scripture, that then you serve the cheap stuff because nobody will know. But Jesus serves the best. And then he makes the lame walk, and the blind see, and people are noticing. He claimed to be the Messiah, and hope had risen to an exponential level, and then he died. And all of earth held its breath. Kind of like when you go to a circus and you watch the trapeze artists hovering feet above the air with no net, and one of them releases, and as they're suspended in midair, I hope the next person will catch him. Maybe you felt that way, where you've held your breath hoping, but then the first day and the second day and the third day, and Jesus is still in the ground. But then he rose, and it was sacred, and it changes everything. And yet, over the last 20 centuries, what is the most sacred of all Christian events, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, has been co-opted by our culture and diluted into a cultural event stripped of its meaning and meshed with bunnies, candies, and ham. The very first disciples of Jesus, this moment was a whiplash of emotion. One of the things I appreciate so much about the Bible is it gives us permission to be human. Luke chapter 24, Jesus has been crucified. And on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women take the spices they had prepared to go to the tomb. to complete the burial ritual. And they found a stone rolled away from the tomb, and when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And while they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. And in their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why are you looking for the living among the dead? He's not here. He is risen. Remember what he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners to be crucified, and on the third day raised again." And then they remembered his words. And when they came back from the tomb, they told these things to the 11 and to the others. It was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the others who were with them who told this to the apostles, but they did not believe the women, because their words seemed like nonsense. So in this moment, these women that went to the tomb expecting to find a body that was to be prepared for burial with the spices they brought, they were offered this renewed sense of hope. The message allowed them to remember the words of Jesus. And for most of us here, the apex of the Christian narrative is that Jesus has risen. If you take the resurrection of Christ out of our faith, we're left with something that is no longer Christianity. It is something else. Because all of what we believe is rooted and founded on this sense of hope in the resurrection of the Christ. And some people think that you're crazy for believing that someone who was dead could no longer be dead. But there are many of you know that your life collided with Jesus and you've never been the same, because the resurrection of Christ changes everything. But 11 of the 12 disciples, the apostles, dismissed the women because they thought they were crazy. Verse 11, but they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. That phrase, "their words seemed to them like nonsense," when you take it from the original languages of the Bible, it's actually a medical term. It quite literally means the delirious babblings of sick people. That's what that phrase quite literally means. The apostles thought the women were delirious, that they were sick, that something was wrong with them. But to be fair, the disciples had given up everything to follow Jesus. Like, Jesus wasn't a hobby. They gave up their careers, everything, to follow Christ. And they were hanging on to the promise that Jesus was going to usher in a better world, and then he died, leading to disappointment and delusion. We don't know for certain what the disciples, the apostles, were doing that day when the women went to the tomb. Maybe they were together in the house, staring out the window on a rainy day, thinking of all the ways to put back together the pieces of their very shattered lives. You see, the resurrection of Christ is not built on naive optimism. There were people who in the moment struggled. And I suppose in a group this size, there are some of you that resonate with that. It's possible that some of you have been disappointed one too many times by shallow, manipulative religion and are on the verge of dismissing it as nonsense. Like, I get it. There was a season my wife and I walked through. It was such a period of grave disappointments in the church, in Christians, and maybe even God, that we came close to walking away from all this nonsense. Oh, not our faith in Christ, but certainly our faith in the church. And yet there's something about Jesus. When you strip aside all of the religious baggage that we've created around him and remember that moment, I remembered that moment. My life changed when I collided with Jesus and I became something completely different. So maybe you're here today and you're skeptical, and those early disciples, they understand. But there was one disciple that was curious enough to take action. His name was Peter. And we read in verse 12 that Peter, however, ran to the tomb and he bent over and he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away wondering to himself what had happened. So Peter runs to the tomb. He sees enough to wonder about it, though yet not enough to fully understand. I try to picture myself in the place of Peter. He walks into the tomb, and one of the Gospels say that the linens were folded neatly in the corner. It was almost as if Jesus were sending a message. You think death can hold me down? I'm not even going to take these burial wraps off. I'm going to fold them up neatly in the corner just to stick it to death. And Peter sees these linens, these burial cloths lying in the corner, and I can imagine him picking them up, thinking, what in the world do I do with this? You see, when I first encountered Christ, I was curious enough to wonder, but I did not yet fully understand what it meant to live a life of a disciple, a follower of Jesus. Maybe you're curious, but you don't fully understand. Then there were two followers that simply shook their heads and left. Verse 13. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. Like they were leaving, they were going home. And they were talking with each other about everything that had happened. And as they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. And he asked them, what are you discussing together as you're walking along? Like, I love this. You've got to kind of read the irony into the text. Jesus kind of plays dumb. He's like, what are you guys talking about? I love it. And they stood still and their faces downcast. And one of them named Cleopas asked him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? And Jesus says, what things? What do you mean? What are you guys talking about? So we have these two disciples, and the scriptures say that they were discussing. Now, the way it's written, it quite literally means they were having an argument or an emotionally charged conversation. I mean, we don't know specifically what they were talking about, but they were arguing about something. Maybe they were arguing about giving up their lives to follow this guy who's now dead. Maybe they were arguing Jewish theology. We don't know, but they were arguing, and Jesus steps right into their argument. I mean, as humans, we often interpret circumstances emotionally before we do biblically. And our disappointment at times can blind us to the presence of Christ, much like these two disciples were. But Christ is compassionate, and he goes to them. Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem that doesn't know what's happening? What thing is Jesus asked? About Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But oh, we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it's the third day since all of this took place. And in addition, some of our women, well, they amazed us. I mean, they went to the tomb early this morning, but did not find his body. And they came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but they did not see Jesus. And he said to them, how foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. And as they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, stay with us, for it's nearly evening, the day is over. So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened. And they recognized him, and then he disappeared from their sight. And they asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? And they got up and returned at once to Jerusalem, found the 11, and those with them assembled together, saying, it is true. The Lord has risen and appeared to Simon. And then the two told what had happened on the way, how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. There is a phrase in this narrative, this story that is highlighted every time I read it, and it's the phrase, "But we had hoped." But we had hoped that things would be different. But we had hoped that this was going to be the Messiah. But we had hoped that our culture would be changed. I wonder, as you hear that phrase, what are your "but we had hoped for" conversations? I think Jesus welcomes all of our "but we had hoped, we would have hoped for" conversations. And Jesus, in the midst of it, he's kind, but he also offers a redirection, a kind of correction, not just emotionally, but biblically. And then after he corrects them, he takes bread and their eyes were opened. Sometimes my life, sometimes your life, there's blinders over our eyes and we get tunnel vision, missing the bigger reality of everything. I've had two eye-opening moments in my life. The first was in my sophomore year of high school when I collided with Jesus. And the second one was between the years of 2007 and 2015, when my eyes were slowly opened to my own selfishness, my own vain ambitions as a minister and a pastor, and Jesus got a hold of my heart and everything changed again. I had placed my own expectations on Jesus, just like the disciples did. And when Jesus didn't do what I said, I got irritated. I mean, the disciples, these two disciples that walked along the road, had such rigid expectations of Jesus that they could not see beyond their own agenda. Sometimes the religious baggage that we surround ourselves comes in the form of our own agenda, in which we have such rigid expectations of who Jesus is, what he expects of us, such rigid expectations carefully crafted in our own theologies, that we cannot see beyond our own agenda and cannot truly see Jesus. Some of us see the world so rigid, so black and white, that God has no space to do his deep work outside of the box that we've created. But that day, in the presence of Jesus, their hearts burned and something happened that they could not explain. I long for the days in which my heart burned. I longed for the days when I could set aside my religious agenda. I longed for the days when I could set aside all of the opinions that people had of me and how much I cared about those opinions, and just burn with the desire for Jesus that I could not explain. And no, this is not a celebration of just religious emotion. Their hearts burned because the truth of God was illuminated by the presence of Christ. The word and person came together. You see, Christianity is not just an ethical teaching. It is an encounter with the living Christ. And when John says, "The word became flesh and dwelt amongst us," the word isn't a book. The word is a person. Christ is the word revealed in the scriptures. And Christianity isn't just an ethical teaching. It's an encounter with the living Christ. And that encounter changed everything for those two weary disciples. And so this week, maybe your heart is once again burning with something you cannot name. Could it be that the living Christ is once again trying to get your attention in a way that is beyond explanation and is just looking for a soul that will yield to him? And for others, maybe we just need our eyes to be opened. We are so focused on what is right or wrong with our life. We are so focused on our own ambitions and our plans and our dreams and our bucket lists, that Christ cannot get our attention through it all. And for others, I don't know, I don't want to miss this opportunity, but maybe you're here and you've never said yes to Jesus' gracious invitation to follow him, and today could be the day. The Apostle Paul says it so clearly and so plainly, that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Oh, we like to complicate it beyond that, but there's a very simple invitation to all of that. It's saying yes to Christ. Yes, I want to be a disciple. You see, the resurrection changes everything. It changes everything for hopeful women and dismissing disciples. It changes everything for curious disciples who run to empty tombs and for head shakers who walk away and make their way back to Emmaus. The resurrection, it changes it all. I think sometimes, and I don't mean this dismissively, but sometimes we need to move past some of our petty denominational pieties and ethics and theologies, because some of those actually blind us to the truth of who Christ is. The Word of God is living and it's active and it's transformational and it's not static and it's not outdated. It's just as relevant today as it was the days it was penned. And God is revealing himself through it. And so this morning, oh God, I pray that you would open our eyes to see clearly, that you would let our hearts burn again as we open the scriptures, as we open the Word of God that reveals the Son of God. Would you illuminate our hearts once again because of the resurrection and your deep love for every one of us? This morning we stand in the presence of one, not who has died, but one who sits at the right hand of the Father, and like the angels in the book of Revelation cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." We stand together in this sacred place, this sacred gathering of believers from different parts of our country who have gathered together in one voice proclaiming the name of the resurrected Christ. So now as we go today, may we go in the goodness of God and the power of the resurrection. Amen.